If you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and I'll be reading verse 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens, no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name.
It was announced this morning that John Keith's wife, Tina, had had a stroke, and she had, and things looked very scary there for a while. A neurologist came to them and said that she had a good chance for a full recovery. John called me about 12:30 this afternoon, said he meant to call this morning before services, but I said, well, don't worry about that. You've had plenty on your mind. He wanted to let us know that last night she had taken four steps, her leg was working better, she had gripped some food or a drink or something with her left hand, and her speech was coming back, and things were looking upbeat. He wanted me to pass that on to you. We're very happy for that good news and want to continue to pray for her recovery. We've been studying the seven churches of Asia and the letters to them in the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we'll be done tonight if we get through this lesson, Lord willing. We've only studied six churches in this particular series, but I won't go over the seventh one again, because we studied it just a few months ago in a sermon because I was assigned it for somewhere else and preached it here on a Sunday, so I don't want to be too redundant with that. In working through these letters, the order has been sort of clockwise. We started in the southwest corner of Asia in the city of Ephesus, worked our way up the seacoast to Smyrna, then inland to Pergamos, then east to Thyatira, then southeast to Sardis, and now we're going further southeast to a city called Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania, but in Asia Minor. The city of Philadelphia was named after a king who helped found it, who was one of the early kings of it, named Attalus Philadelphus. There's some confusion about when exactly he took over. There was one rumor that went something like this. His older brother, Eumenes, was adored by his younger brother, Attalus, and Eumenes was the king of this particular city in that day when cities had their own kings. When the rumor came around that Eumenes had been killed in battle, Attalus took control. But then when it came to be found out that Eumenes had not been killed in battle and came back to Philadelphia, which wasn't named that yet, but when he came back to that city, Attalus willingly and amazingly gave up power to his older brother. You hardly ever see that in the world of kings and kingdoms. Even among family, families will kill each other. Even in Israel and Judah, read through those accounts. Families killed for power. Families killed brothers for power. Brothers killed brothers. Fathers killed sons. Sons killed fathers. Mothers killed. Everybody was killing each other for power. But here's a man who loved his older brother so much that even when he assumed power from his brother and his brother came back, he gave it back to his brother for a time, and then he later assumed power. Some people think that maybe that's how he got the name Philadelphus. Comes from two Greek words, philo, which means love, and adelphos, which means brother, brotherly love. That's what the city of brotherly love is called, and that's why the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, has the motto of the city of brotherly love, and that's what the word means. This city was founded sort of as a missionary city, but not for Christianity, if you will. It was founded as a missionary city for Greek society. Greek society started in the West and was pushing East, and they wanted everybody to be Greek in culture. They didn't want people to have their own ideas and their own thoughts. They wanted everybody to be Greek in culture, and so instead of just doing, Air America or something like that, they founded a city that was in a good pathway, and they tried to proclaim Grecianism or Greekdom or whatever you want to call it out from that particular city. But the city came to be known for a city of missionary activity in Christianity as well. The letter opens up like this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things, here's the description of Christ. One description of Christ opens every letter. These things says he who is holy. That's our God. He's separate from us. He's better than us. He's separate from us, so much separate, he's higher than us as the heavens are higher than the earth. Who can be likened to God? Who can be equal to him? Asks Isaiah 40, verse 25. He asks, who shall be likened to me? He asks, who will be my equal? And then he says the Holy One. He's different from us. Well, these things says he who is holy. Of course, Christ is equal with God in power and in authority, and God has given him all authority. Did not think it robbery to be equal with God, so he is holy as well. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. Jesus, of course, as we mentioned this morning, claimed to be the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed that everyone who was of the truth heard his voice. John 18, verse 37. He who is holy, he who is true. Aren't these precious things? Look around the world. Not just around this building. You'll see some people who are trying to be holy here. You'll see some people who are fighting for truth here. But around the world, holiness and truth are in short supply. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. That phraseology is taken from Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 gives us a little incident that is not in the historical books, but it's a historical incident from the kingship of David in Judah. You'll remember that Christ having the key of David would mean that he has come from the lineage of David. According to the flesh, he came through the lineage of David through two different lines, one described in the book of Luke, one described in Matthew. That was by prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and several other prophecies. God promised David that he would always have a king on the throne, and when Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit without her ever having known a man, it was promised that that baby would assume the throne of David, at least spiritually speaking. He has the key of David. Well, here's an incident in Isaiah 22 from David's household in which something very interesting took place. Apparently, there was a palace keeper by the name of Shebna. Shebna was getting lifted up in pride and not doing his duty. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15, therefore God says to him, go, proceed to this steward, or says to Isaiah, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, What have you here? And whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulcher here? And he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. You see, what Shebna had done was carved himself out a fancy grave in a cemetery where he did not belong. It would be as if I, who never served in the military, who never served his country in such a noble way, if I went to Arlington Cemetery and started digging a grave for myself and setting up a marker for myself, if I could get past the guards, if I could get past the police, and get some of it done to where it was starting to be hewn out, I don't belong there. I have no right to be there. I have no honor to be there. But I'd be doing it out of pride and arrogance. That's what Shebna was doing. He didn't have the right, and he was not a good person, and he was lifted up in his own eyes. So God says, go say something to Shebna. Why are you doing this? And then, verse 17, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and he will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. You won't have this office of the palace keeper much longer because of your pride. But someone else will be put up in his place, a man by the name of Eliakim. Verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. and he shall shut, and no one shall open. He would get the authority to the palace. He would get the key to the palace. Symbolically, if you get the keys to a city, supposedly you have some sort of standing in that city. Symbolically, when we do that sort of thing, there's no real actual authority that goes with it. But when Jesus talks about having the key of David, when Jesus talks about himself as being the one who opens and nobody's able to shut what he opens, and he shuts and nobody's able to open what he opens, he is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. You can bank on it. You can trust him. If you're one of his followers, you are following the one who has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Angels and authorities and powers are subject to him, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. He is the head of the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and Colossians 1, verse 18. He is ruler over the kings of the earth, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and he has the keys of the realm of the dead, the keys of Hades and of death, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. There's nobody better to be following. He has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. In verse 8, he continues, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I've set before you, church at Philadelphia, I've set before you an open door. Now, generally in the scriptures, that means an opportunity, and usually an opportunity for evangelism. After the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas came back to the church at Antioch, gathered the brethren together, reported all that God had done through them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 14, verse 27. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, a great and effective door has been opened to us, and there are many adversaries. There's a good lesson to be drawn from that. When there's a door open for evangelism, it's never going to be easy. Evangelism is never easy. There's a lot of rejection that comes with evangelism. You'll be rejected more often than you will accepted. Evangelism is an open door, but you know what else comes through open doors? Flies and bugs and things that you don't want in your house, somebody has observed. Paul said, a great and effective door has been opened, but there are many adversaries. If it was easy, it wouldn't be worthwhile. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul speaks about the time he got to Troas and the Lord opened a door for him. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul asked the brethren to pray that a door might be opened for him to speak the word. Take all that together and you realize that here in the church of Philadelphia, Jesus says to them, I've set before you an open door. The founders of that city had made it a Greek missionary city, but Christ makes the church there a missionary city. Church, you have before you an open door and no one can shut it. You can take advantage of it if you like. You should take advantage of it. But nobody can shut that door for you because the one who has all power and all authority, the one who shuts and no one opens, the one who opens and no one shuts, has opened that door. Nobody can shut it. He's given the power. He's given the opportunity. Next, he tells them, and you have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now in the original Greek, that word a is not there. The article is not there. So it really reads something like this. For you have little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. But he is not insulting them. He is complimenting them. What he's telling them is you may be small in number. You may have little power. You may have little influence in this Greek and pagan city. But still, even with little power, you have kept my faith and not denied my name. You remember that the apostles came to Jesus one time and said, Lord, increase our faith. And he said to them, all you need is faith as a mustard seed and you can move this mountain. It's not a matter of me increasing your faith. You can do great things with a little bit of faith. You have a little bit of power, he says to the church of Philadelphia, and you've been good. You've been good with it. You've not denied my name. I can think of many churches. I can think of many churches in the Ohio Valley. I can think of many churches around the country who may be small in number, maybe numbering 10 to 12, maybe numbering 100 to 200, in cities of thousands and cities of millions, some in some cases, who have not denied the name of God, even though the pressures for compromise and the pressures for capitulation around them are overwhelming. Christ compliments such followers. Indeed, he says in verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan, of course, came up in the city of Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The city of Smyrna and the city of Philadelphia have this in common, that Jesus in his letters to them did not condemn either one of them for anything. He's only complimenting them for the things that they've done. There might be a challenge ahead of them, but he is complimenting them. They both also had the synagogue of Satan, those who said they were Jews but were not. There are people who were saying that they were Jews, but they were really Christians who were masquerading as Jewish Christians who were trying to convince the people, not only do you need to keep baptism, not only do you need to keep the new law, you need to keep the old law as well. They were trying to pick and choose their things from the old law and bring them over, and it wasn't going to work. Instead of being a synagogue of Jews, Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. Here's what he says about them to the church of Philadelphia. I'm going to make them come and bow before your feet and worship you and know that I have loved you. Now you think, wait a minute, that doesn't really add up. Because there are a couple times in the book of Revelation that John falls down before an angel of God, and starts to worship. And Jesus says, no, or the angel says rather, no, don't worship me. I'm just a servant of God like you are. And then there was Cornelius, who bowed down to worship Peter in Acts chapter 10, and Peter said, no, I'm just a man like you are. And then there were the idolaters at Lystra, who bowed down before Paul and Barnabas and tried to worship them and sacrifice to them. And they said, men, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you. So why would Jesus make these supposed Jews come and bow down before the feet of these Christians? It's a figure of speech. Keep in mind the figurative nature of the book of Revelation, and then keep in mind the background for it. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, and other passages, there was a theme that ran through the book of Isaiah and ran through some of the Old Testament, that God would make the Gentiles, who hated the Jews, he would make the Gentiles come and bow before the Jews, knowing that then the Jews were God's people. He would make the pagans realize, these are really God's people. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 23. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. That is, the kings and queens of these nations are going to be your servants for you. They shall bow down to you with your faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. And then Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Also the sons of those who afflicted you, those nations around that afflicted you, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. And all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. So there was the promise for the Jew, figuratively speaking. Not literally, because men should not be worshipped, but figuratively speaking, these Gentiles would come and worship the Jews, and they'd realize that the Jews were God's people. But now these Jews, who were taking pride in their Judaism, would come and worship at the feet of Christians that they were persecuting and realize that they were God's people. Do you see the impact of that figurative language? It's powerful to let us know that Christ is on our side. It's powerful to let us know that he will take up for us. It's powerful to let us know that if anybody's persecuting us from any angle, for any reason, that he is the one that will make all things work out in the end. Yes, the Gentiles were going to bow before the Jews to let them know that they were God's people. And now these Jews who are claiming Judaism after it's outdated are going to bow before the Christians they're persecuting to let them know, Christians, you're doing it correctly. You're doing it right. You're my people. I set an open door before you. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now remember that to the church in Smyrna, he had said, you're going to be having some tribulation ahead of you. The devil's going to throw some of you into prison, figuratively speaking. You'll have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Here he says, because you've been faithful to me, you've kept my command to persevere. There had been some persecution in the past, and they had weathered the storm. They had done well. They had come through. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. That word from there is from the Greek word ek, E-K, which means out of. Literally, then, it would read something like this. I will keep you out of the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Some people think that that means that Christ would keep them from having to suffer any more persecution. Other people think that means he would bring them through the persecution faithfully. Either way, the promise of Christ is powerful, that he is with his people during times of persecution. There's going to be a worldwide persecution. It's going to go throughout the Roman Empire. Christians are going to have to die. There's going to be the blood of martyrs everywhere. Revelation 6 verses 9 through 11 and 17 verse 6. There's going to be the blood of Christians being shed in the streets. But Christ will keep you through it. You'll make it through. And you'll be with him someday. Behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 11. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. There's another similarity to Smyrna. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life, the Stephanos, the victory crown. You hold fast, and nobody will take your crown. Now, what does he mean by that? Again, don't take things too literally. It's impossible for someone to come and take your spiritual crown. That's just not in God's plan. If you're faithful to Christ, he won't let that happen. So why does he say, no, lest somebody come and take your crown, that no one may take your crown? Well, if you hold fast, then really you're not giving up your crown. If you give in to the temptation around you that has come from other people, then essentially you're handing over your crown to them so that you don't have it and it doesn't do them any good either. The only person that can give up your crown is you. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now watch these figures of identity here. If you had any doubt about whose you were in the city of Philadelphia, in the church there, if you have any doubt about whose you are, just apply these things to yourself by extension and watch the comfort and watch the power that is in these figures of identity. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar holds things up and holds it well and stays there. What do you go see when you see the ruins of the Forum at Rome? You see some pillars standing there that used to hold up some building. What do you go see in Athens at the Acropolis? You see some pillars that are there. These pillars were strong. These pillars were powerful. These pillars stayed in place and they held everything together. He who overcomes, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Of course, the temple there would be the church. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And there are some other passages, Ephesians 2, 21, you're being built together into a holy temple, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You're going to be a pillar in that temple. You are going to help hold it up. When Jeremiah went to the people of Judah, God told him, you're going to go prophesy to these people, and you're going to prophesy all your life, and nobody's going to listen. Don't get married, don't have children, you're going to prophesy all your life, and nobody's going to follow you. But they will be rebellious against you. And then he said in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18, I will make you a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the people of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. Jeremiah was one man against a whole nation, but he was going to be a fortified wall and an iron pillar against the people. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Peter goes to Jerusalem and he finds people, James, Cephas, and John, who were known to be pillars of the church. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And if we overcome persecution, we are pillars in the temple of God. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Pillars don't leave buildings. The city of Philadelphia had a reputation that people would often dash quickly out of the city because it was built on a fault line and it suffered violent earthquakes frequently. With buildings towering above you in a city, where do you not want to be in the middle of an earthquake? You don't want to be standing underneath those buildings for rocks and cement and things to fall on you. You want to be out in the plain where there's nothing but tents around. There were a lot of tent dwellers around Philadelphia because they were afraid of the earthquakes. And when an earthquake would happen, the people would dash out of the city. Perhaps that's the significance of this. You will be the pillar. You won't be afraid of the pillar. You will be the pillar, and you won't leave the city. You'll be right there all the time. And I will write on him the name of my God. In the book of Revelation, also in the book of Ezekiel, servants of God were sealed with the name of God on their foreheads. There were other places the priests wore something on his head that had holiness to the Lord on it, identified as a child of the Father in heaven. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Zion, was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat. But that was only a physical figure for the spiritual type, the church, in which God dwells, and it's called sometimes the New Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which above is free, Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, identified with the church there. And out of heaven descended the glorious nature of it. In Revelation chapter 1, 21, verse 2, out of heaven descended the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I'll write on you that name. You'll have on you the name of the city of your God. You'll be a pillar standing in the temple, and you'll have the name of the Father on you, and you'll have the name of his city on you, and you'll have the name of Christ on you. And I will write on him my new name. I'm not sure what the newness of that name means there. It could be a reference to Isaiah 62, where the people would no longer be called desolate and forsaken, but they would be called Hephzibah, which means delight, and Beulah, which means married. They would receive a new name, which points likely to Acts 11, 26, where they're first called Christians at Antioch. I will write on him my new name. Every possible way of strength is given to identify the one who overcomes with the Christ of heaven, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, the one who has all power over heaven and earth, angels, authorities, and all powers, the one who is the head of the church, the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is the ruler of Hades and death. He is the one who gives his name and his Father's name and the name of his city on those who are pillars because they've overcome. That's you. That's you, if you're faithful until death. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You have little power. You have little strength, Christ said. You're a small number of people in a great big city. You're a small number of truth seekers in a city where paganism rules. You're a small number of people who want to follow God, the true God, in a place where people have all kinds of false gods, but you have a little strength. The beauty of that is this, that the Christ of all power promises his power when we feel our weakest. Remember that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that it would be taken from him, and three times the Lord replied no, but said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul said, therefore, all right, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I will boast in infirmities and needs and distresses and persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You overcome. You'll be a pillar in the temple of my God with God's name, heaven's name, Christ's name on you, and you'll never leave it unless you give up your crown. Don't give up your crown. If you've been unfaithful, come back to the Lord with repentance and prayer. If you've never been his, put him on in baptism. Believe in him, confess him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if we could help you, please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.